And our keynote verse once again for our study today on the New Age, comparing the New Age religion with Christianity. Let us remind ourselves from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15, no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds. Shirley MacLaine is getting closer to the light, isn't she? All the time. But what light is that, huh? And today I just want to ask you how much of history has been determined by astrology. Astrology is ubiquitous in our culture, isn't it? Can you print a newspaper today without even a Christian, without having a column on astrology? Now, when I say how much of history has been determined by astrology, I do not mean how do the stars actually influence the destinies of men, but rather how have the superstitions men hold regarding those astrological influences shaped the decisions they make, consequently the history that they make. For example, Adolf Hitler was deeply into the occult, as his men surrounding him were. And although Hitler himself was suspicious of astrology per se, he never practiced it seriously. Those around him did, including his general staff. One man in particular, a bombastic, charismatic astrologer with great influence over Hitler's generals and Germany's high command, was a man named Karl Kraft. Karl Kraft. Auspicious dates for invasions were chosen upon the basis of astrology. The invasions of Denmark and France and Russia, for example. Submarine wolf packs were sent to areas of the Atlantic to seek out and destroy Allied shipping based solely upon the alignment of the stars and the planets. Some of his submarine commanders would scratch their heads when they'd be out in the ocean with nothing around them. Kraft personally cast the horoscopes of Allied commanders like Montgomery and Eisenhower and Patton in order to provide German generals supposedly with a reliable information that would ostensibly help them predict military decisions that these generals would make in future battles. Well, Nazi success early on thus was attributed to astrological accuracy rather than pure military skill in the minds of some of Hitler's high command. And Kraft was really riding away, a crest. He was the toast of Berlin for years until Germany began to experience defeat. Kraft was finally arrested when one of Hitler's most astrologically obsessed generals, Rudolf Hess, made his ill-advised flight to England. If you know your history of World War II, you know Hess flew to England on a secret mission, so secret that Hitler didn't even know about it, to propose an alliance between the two countries. And he'd done so based upon Kraft's astrological charts for the year, such that an alliance was inevitable, according to him, and assured of certain victory, too. Well, Karl Kraft went from the man to charlatan, from Superman to a man of superstition, from the all-knowing to a mere know-it-all. He died in obscurity and disgrace in 1945. Well, it's certainly a relief, isn't it, to know that that was then and this is now, and that Americans especially eschew superstitions like astrology. But wait a minute. If memory serves well, do any of you remember Joanne Quigley? She was the astrologer too. The rich and famous, and I see some of you mouthing him already, Ronald Reagan, Nancy Reagan, actually in particular. Former Chief of Staff Donald Reagan, no relation to Ronald and Nancy Reagan, he said this about Joanne Quigley. Virtually every major move and decision the Reagans made during my time as White House Chief of Staff was cleared in advance with a woman in San Francisco, Joanne Quigley, who drew up horoscopes to make certain that the planets were in favorable alignment for the enterprise, unquote. Press conferences, flights of Air Force One, speeches, State of the Union addresses, even debates were scheduled only after Quigley had given her okay that the astrological auspices were favorable. Well, I remember those days. The outrage from the public prompted Nancy to reluctantly give up her relationship to Quigley, who wrote a book. It was a bestseller for a while. Well, these are just snippets of history made in the light of astrology, or perhaps we should say the shadow of astrology. It's one of the practices of religion that falls under the vast catch-all that we now know as the New Age. And today, following on the heels of our study and our comparison of Christianity and Hinduism, and Christianity and Buddhism, and Christianity and Islam, we're now looking at a comparison between Christianity and the New Age religion that so permeates our culture. And we're posing three questions, right, of each of these religions. Who or what am I worshiping? How am I saved? And what are the fruits of this religion? And we'll ask all of these questions of the New Age religion. Well, one of the naivetes of our day is that the New Age is new. The New Age is actually old hat. God knows that in the day you eat of it, the serpent, right, said to Eve, that is, you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God knows that in the day you eat of it, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Oh. This, in essence, is what the loose connection of practices called New Age spirituality offers. It is a way to the divine, to godhood. This is from Ruth Montgomery. She, if you are familiar with the New Age spirituality, she's one of the luminaries, or the darkularies, if you will. And in her book, The Cosmic Humanist, she says, "We are as much God as God is a part of us. Each of us is God. Together we are God. This all for one and one for all makes us the whole of God," unquote. And from Shirley MacLaine, from her book, Out on a Limb, how apt that title is, she says, "You can use I am God or I am that I am, as Christ often did, or you can extend the affirmation to fit your own needs." Now, we hear the thunder roll and expect the lightning to crash, right, if we were to say stuff like this, because we have been taught, we have grown up, if you will, with the sense that God is not us, that we are not God, that is blasphemous to say such things. And while this does sound blasphemous, patently absurd to those of us raised in the church, where the Bible from Genesis to Revelation gives us God as transcendent, completely other, a biblical binary, right, as the Reformed way we like to express this, not a classical dualism where good and evil are equal forces opposed and balanced, therefore. No, we call the universe a biblical binary, a twoism, as R.C. Sproul likes to put it, where God is sovereign and we are the subordinate creature. Now, I'm guilty of this. While many Christians dismiss New Age language as a kind of psycho battle, we like to write it off and chuckle a little bit. It is not. It is all very coherent theology when considered under the heading of pantheism. I have dropped this term on you each time we've looked at Hinduism and Buddhism, because it is the worldview of those religions, pantheism. Pantheism is derived from the Greek words pan, meaning all or everything, and theos, meaning God. It is a monistic theology that asserts that all is God and God is all. Monistic, from mono, meaning one. That there are not two realities. There is indeed just one. Do you remember now, perhaps? And pantheism. Let me get pantheism. Pantheism. Pantheism is the word, the basic theology that underlies Hinduism and Buddhism. Understand pantheism, and you will be able to understand and interpret not only Hinduism and Buddhism, but the Hinduism-Buddhism light that comes to us via Western culture in the New Age spirituality. And maybe you remember then what we said about Hinduism and Buddhism, too. It, too, is pantheistic. It asserts that separateness, individuality, distinction, duality is all maya or illusion. The fact that individuals are sitting in pews today looking at one another and there is a distinction between you and the pew is just maya, an illusion. Ultimately, all is one and one is all. All is God and God is all. Or as the Vedic religion puts it, all is Brahman. And the goal and quest of Hinduism and Buddhism is enlightenment then. Once again, you hear all those talk of light and enlightenment, and you hear it in the New Age religions as well. And enlightenment, of course, is that state of being where one experiences this oneness in every fiber and cell of his being. And he doesn't have just a mere intellectual or cognitive apprehension of what it means to be enlightened, but actually one who becomes one with the Brahman in a deep and transcendent way. But here we part ways with New Age thinking. Gautama Buddha, I read his biography in preparation for this series, and it's a long one too. I read it so you don't have to. But the Buddha patiently experienced numberless reincarnations, experienced boundless suffering, every spiritual discipline known to man, and created several of his own spiritual disciplines along the way, which are practiced by his disciples now. All of this before he attained enlightenment under the Bodhi tree. You always see him portrayed sitting in blissful contemplation under the Bodhi tree. This in the mid-5th century B.C. So, likewise, then his disciples in their saffron robes and shaved heads, disciples in the religion of Buddhism, follow his teaching. They live and die numberless lives in reincarnation. They practice his disciplines throughout their lives, striving for this state called enlightenment, with no guarantees that they'll necessarily achieve it this time around. Not so those in the New Age practice in the shallow, consumer-driven West. Checked out a couple of New Age thinkers, as they call them, euphemistically. Anne Lamott, another luminary, says, "The road to enlightenment is long and difficult, and you should not forget about snacks and magazines." Yeah. Also, from a guy named Chuck, on another New Age website, "Hello, look at me. Hello, I am Zen. This is blood. This is nothing. Hello, everything is nothing, and it's so cool to be enlightened like me." Some bumper sticker Zen Buddhism. Bumper sticker Zen Buddhism, too. That's really what we have in the West. "Oops, my karma overran your dogma." You ever seen that? Oh, how about this one? I've seen this one. "Minds are like parachutes. They only function when open." Oh, isn't that confound or profound? I have one for you, too. Even if you have an open mind, an unrestricted open mind, remember that even sewers have grates, okay? Here's one of my favorite jokes on Zen Buddhism. the yogi walked into the Zen pizza parlor and said, make me one with everything. When he got the pizza, he gave the owner $20 and asked, don't I get change? And the owner said, change must come from within. All right, we've laughed enough at the Western, but this is, I give you some samples of the Western interpretation and understanding of what it means to be enlightened, right? So when serious Buddhists and Hindus come from the East to the West, they see that the New Age is to it as yoga pants on Walmart shoppers are to yoga in India. A moment of silence during halftime at the Super Bowl is to Buddhist meditation. And of course, one yogi with an ashram in California said, a hurried businessman attended one of my weekend seminars saying, Master, I have 3 days. Can you enlighten me? Nevertheless, this is what we face in New Age spirituality. It is the Bud Light of Eastern religion. It is Mech Buddhism. It is microwave enlightenment hosted by the spiritual baristas of the New Age like Shirley MacLaine, Deepak Chopra, and Joel Osteen. Victoria Osteen actually said, when we worship God, we're not doing it for God, we're doing it for ourselves because God wants us to be happy. He is happy when we are happy. Now, isn't that, you can meditate on that for about 10 seconds before you find it's worthless. Joel Osteen himself said something along the lines of Shirley MacLaine, use the I ams of Scripture to find yourself. Apply them to yourself, even as Jesus did. Yeah, that's deep theological understanding as well. Deep thoughts from Joel Osteen. But here we find, we stumble upon the center of New Age theology. That is the focus of its worship, and it is the self. I have profound thoughts sometimes too. Every time I drive into a gas station, I see the sign above the pump, self. And I'm reminded of the New Age. That's kind of shallow though too, isn't it? That's not really very profound. But you see that self, and I think of, oh, that's the byword of our age. Now, the first thing that Paul cites, however, as characterizing the trials of the last day is people will be lovers of self. And the great irony is, the more self-absorbed we become, the more miserable we become. Because we were meant to look upon the divine, upon the perfect, upon the holy, and be enraptured with its beauty, not our own, because we are not beautiful in and of ourselves, are we? The more we strive for happiness, my very first call, the senior pastor said, Dave, you're going to get all the counseling cases. So I had everybody with real or imagined problems come to my office to be counseled, and one wanted to know how she could be happy. I tried to express to her, the more you strive for happiness, the more joyless you will become. The Bible never encourages us to be happy in the sense that the world intends for us to be happy. We indeed are to be joyful in the midst of suffering, joyful in our sufferings, if you will, as we lose ourselves in Christ. And there we find true and genuine spiritual joy, not earthly happiness. Because those circumstances change, in fact, are guaranteed to go downhill one day. And the more we grasp after prosperity, too, for its own sake, the more impoverished we become. This is the outcome of self. The biblical irony is that the more we embrace Christ and his suffering, the greater our joy and the fuller our humanity is as well. Christ is the true man. And as we incorporate ourselves and lose ourselves in the true man, the more fully human we become as well. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain, Paul says so eloquently. In Philippians chapter 3, he says again, but whatever gain I had, as he reflects upon his own life and his transformation in Christ, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Here's a man who was lost in Christ, was he not? And therefore found his true self, his true humanity. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here's a pursuit of what he knew he lacked, that is the righteousness that God requires, the holiness, the beauty of holiness that he lacked as a sinner, losing himself in Christ, depending on the faith that was gifted him, he finds then that righteousness and finds his true humanity. That I may know him, Paul goes on to say, and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his luxury? No, that I may share in his sufferings. We saw that Buddhism was the intent and the desire and the effort to escape from suffering. Paul says, no, you embrace suffering. You embrace suffering as you embrace Christ, and you share in his sufferings, and consequently, then you experience also the resurrection. May share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. This is what we must communicate to our new age, brothers and sisters. What we must preach and share in the valley, too, as we call it, that is the Teton Valley. New age religion is rife. You could just put a sign as you come into the valley, like Hollywood, you see the famous Hollywood sign. Well, as you come into the Teton Valley, you could just put New Age, because that's primarily the religion of the valley. The tragic irony of Adam is that he listened to the first guru. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, this is all of self. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desired to make one wise, how many seek for wisdom in the new age spirituality, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. In seeking self by other means, our first parents lost all good. They lost all joy. They lost their true humanity. And only in the second Adam, only life in him, only losing the self in Christ, will we find ourselves. That's the great irony. Afraid to die? Afraid to die in Christ? Then you will never know life. You will never know light. In Christ, we will find ourselves birthed then unto God and in possession of true enlightenment. Buzzword. All through New Age spirituality. Become enlightened. Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So the choice is stark and clear. In the New Age, I worship the old image, self. In biblical Christianity, the self is found only by first losing the self in Christ. This is who we worship. This is the difference in who and what we worship between the New Age spirituality and Christianity. We also ask then of the religions we compare, how am I saved? And we've seen in Hinduism and Buddhism, there's no need to be saved. The concept of sin is ignorance. What we need to be saved, quote unquote, is enlightenment, right? In Hinduism and Buddhism, consequently also in the New Age spirituality. Now, New Age religion is so diffuse and diverse, and diverse diversity. Oh, let me bow down, bend the knee here just a minute to one of the principles we worship in New Age spirituality is diversity. Buzzword alert. It is so diffuse and diverse that I want to focus on two important and ubiquitous strands. That is in astrology, as we've touched on already, and environmentalism. Both are very strong where we are in the Teton Valley, too. Another guru in environmentalism, a guy named Barry McWaters, who is a New Age psychologist, he says, and I quote, "The call is to serve the well-being of the living planet Gaia, to enter into a holistic consciousness." Now, I picked that one sentence because it's just larded with buzzwords, isn't it? The well-being of the living planet Gaia. Have you heard that term? You'll be hearing it more and more, and you'll hear it in the remainder of the sermon, too. To enter into a holistic consciousness. Once again, oneness we have then with pantheism. That's another buzzword of pantheism, is consciousness. By liberating your consciousness, by informing your consciousness, you come to enlightenment. From the book Well Body, Well Earth, we're going to define Gaia now, okay? I quote from it. "In Greece, when people wanted help in solving difficult problems, they consulted the oracle at Delphi. Many New Age spiritualities consult spirits, mediums, prophets, gurus, same thing. They go on to say, there the priests acknowledged a spirit of the living earth, for which the Greek name was Gaia." This is why Gaia is adopted so often by environmentalists. He goes on to say, "Priestesses of Gaia were trained in the art of visualization." Once again, another buzzword, another practice. You'll hear this time and time again in therapies as well. Now, increasingly in psychiatric therapies, the idea is to visualize a thing, to visualize a state of being, a state of mind that the therapist is urging you to. "Priestesses of Gaia were trained in the art of visualization and had dedicated their lives to a study of the spirit of the living earth. When asked to help a person solve a problem," we encounter this. We work at Cosmic Farms, and they consult horoscopes when to plant. Your onions come up. They've been planted according to an astrological horoscope, or mediums and wizards, if you will. "When asked to help a person solve a problem, like when to plant their fields or how to influence the conception of children, the priestess imagined herself consulting with Gaia," visualizing again. "The answer coming from the visualization of Gaia was the answer the priestess gave. The spirit of the living earth. Mother Earth." Mother Earth. I grew up with that phrase, right? But this is Mother Earth as you've never seen her in margarine commercials, right? It's not nice to fool Mother Earth, right? Well, there are three basic kinds of approaches to environmentalism. Number one, you have conservation. I would consider myself to be a conservationist. The classic approach where, like hunters and fishermen, the land and the waters, the flora and the fauna are protected and nurtured insofar that they might serve us the better. Here the idea is that not only is it good for the environment per se, but also it's good for us in that we harvest the animals we harvest, then the trees and other flora and fauna for our good as well. Secondly, there are the social greens, as they're called, the social greens. These are politically active organizations like Greenpeace and Earth First. They're in the news all the time, aren't they? They're really products from the 60s counterculture. I remember their rise. Their agenda reaches often far beyond ecology as well, to the rights for women's and gays, nuclear disarmament, socialism, these kinds of things. And then there is the deep ecology. Deep ecology, number three. Deep ecology views Gaia as the divine center and source of all life. It has a spiritual dimension as well. And they look down their noses at everybody else on this. It has its genesis once again from the Gaia hypothesis, a book by Dr. James Lovelock, a British scientist, who first postulated the Gaia hypothesis. Here, Earth is a wise, self-guiding, self-sustaining organism. The deeps, or spiritual greens, many of them in the Teton Valley, the deeps, or the spiritual greens, tell us that Gaia can save herself, having the wisdom and power to do so, and will do so with a vengeance. But humans can help her by becoming conscious of the oneness and sacredness of all her parts. Here we are returned to pantheism. Pantheistic strains all through environmentalism. There'll be a test next Sunday on this, so I hope you're taking notes. In fact, deep ecologists advocate the reduction or outright elimination of human beings, who are seen as the problem, not the solution, to the ecology of Earth. One of the luminaries in deep ecology, a woman named Janet Beale, has composed theses on social ecology and deep ecology. Once again, the social greens that we just mentioned, the number two on the ladder. Down upon whom the deep ecologists look, Janet Beale says this, and I quote her extensively because very revealing. She says, deep ecology does not aim to integrate humans with first nature. First nature, i.e. Gaia, rather than nature first, it's first nature, right? She goes on to say, deep ecology regards the mere biological presence of human beings in any large numbers as intrinsically harmful to first nature. And sometimes even the basic means of human sustenance as damaging, i.e. growing crops. One of our favorite sayings is, no farms, no food. Well, even farming humans are damaging in the eyes of deep ecologists. And these people are in our administration too. She goes on to say, instead, deep ecology seeks to preserve and expand wilderness areas. Ding, 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 ding. This is happening all over our federal lands, isn't it? Excluding human beings from ever larger tracts of land and forest. Of paramount importance to deep ecology is a radical and potentially ruthless scaling down of the human population. Did you hear that? A radical and potentially ruthless scaling down of the human population. And there are plans, and there are methods, and there are, we have our ways of doing this and of achieving this end. She goes on to say, indeed, population reduction as an issue has been named the litmus test of deep ecology. In other words, are you willing to get rid of people in order to achieve the ends of Gaia? Welcome to the new age. Increasingly serious, increasingly radical, increasingly ruthless. Here, salvation is not for man qua man, but rather salvation is for Mother Earth, for Gaia. Who leads you on to that? Huh? Who beckons you to self-destruction? But of course, as you read further in the literature, below the surface, there's not a complete eradication of man, but rather a selective survival of the few wise ones, the enlightened ones. Once again, we hear the buzzwords of pantheism, right? The wise ones, the enlightened, who love and appreciate Gaia. Of course, the upper crust of the deep greens. Are we shocked? Here, the salvation of man is via his elimination, his all but utter eradication, his destruction. And what a perfect satanic alternative, right, to the biblical mandate to flourish, to take dominion, to fill the earth with people. The biblical dominion mandate, however. This is the ultimate end of environmentalism. It is satanic, and it does advocate the destruction of God's purposes and plans, the destruction of God's people. It is suicidal. It is satanic. Astrology as well has always proposed to save man. Once again, astrology much, much older. Astrology has always proposed to save man by harnessing the mystical occult powers of the stars and the planets. Salvation comes in astrology when the individual begins to live in harmony with these otherwise hidden powers, occult powers of the stars and the planets. The manipulation of knowledge and power to influence the future is also, and this is what astrology is, basically. It is the manipulation of occult knowledge and power to influence the future. And it's always been a benchmark of paganism. Much of evangelical prophecy is along the same lines. If I know what's going to happen when the rapture happens, I'll know the next 7 years I can predict everything that's going to happen. That's pagan impulse. The manipulation of knowledge and power to influence the future is a benchmark of paganism. And astrology is the oldest of these pagan impulses. As a reputed science, and you'll find its defenders, its articulators, its practitioners embracing it as a science. It transcends cultures and time spans of human history. We saw Daniel confronting it in his own day. There were astrologers in Egypt and Babylon and Rome. Every European court had its astrologer. Most famous? Who's the most famous court astrologer of Europe? It was Nostradamus. Of course, Nostradamus. And his quatrains. If I see another A&E or another History Channel special on Nostradamus, I'm going to throw up. Man. But is astrology a science, per se? Let me cite two tests, scientific studies of astrology. One called the Empirical Test of Popular Astrology by Dr. Ralph Bastedo. He studied 1,000 people for 33 variables under astrological descriptions. And his conclusion, the Dictionary of New Age Beliefs, you can find his more detailed conclusions, his more detailed data. But his conclusion was, and I quote, "All of our results can be attributed to random chance in astrology." Dr. Jeffrey Dean also studied 30 astrologers who cast horoscopes for 10 people for the trait of intelligence. And he also studied 27 astrologers and their horoscopes for 20 couples for marital happiness. Once again, you can go through all of his data too. And the agreement, he comes to the conclusion that the agreement amongst these astrologers was so vague and ambiguous, if you've ever had a horoscope cast for you, or you even check your own horoscope for the day, right, in the newspaper, you find the same thing. Ambiguity and vagueness, right? He said the agreement was so vague and ambiguous that he concluded, and I quote, "In none of his studies was the agreement between astrologies better than useless." and on the studies go. And once again, in the dictionary of New Age beliefs, you can, if you want to pour through all that stuff, you can look at some of the results as well. Instead, it is the living God of the Bible who determines the destinies of men, the one who created the heavens and the earth in the first place. The heavens declare the glory of God, Psalm 19 says. The skies proclaim their own occult powers? No. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Job says, he is the one who made the bear and the Orion. It's not the bear and the Orion that affect your destinies. It is the living God who made them who affects your destiny. The Pleiades in the chambers of the south, who does great things beyond searching out, marvelous things beyond number. It is this living God who created all these things, who indeed has your destiny in his hand. And so we ought to worship the creator rather than the creature. And there are consequences. There were consequences in the Old Testament. We see, if there is found among you within any of your towns that the Lord your God is giving you, a man or a woman who does what is evil in the sight of the Lord your God in transgressing his covenant and has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, when we have seen that at bottom of so much of Hinduism and Buddhism are other gods, demons. If there is anyone who has gone and served other gods and worshiped them, or the sun, or the moon, or any of the host of heaven, which I have forbidden, and it is told you, and you hear of it, then you shall inquire diligently. And if it is true and certain that such an abomination has been done in Israel, then you shall bring out to your gates the man or woman who has done this evil thing. You shall stone that man or woman to death with stones. This is God's view of astrology. It's not an innocent dabbling. Well, not only do we ask then of a particular religion, how am I saved, but we also ask, what are my fruits? What is the fruit of the New Age? We see the fruit of the New Age all around us, increasing superstition, increasing spiritual darkness. We see distraction and deception. It is so poignant. Be in prayer for us. We see so many of our kids' generation right on the threshold between the New Age and the church. There's several couples that we're working with that are beginning to attend some of the churches in the valley and are making that transition from this New Age kind of spirituality where they still have friends and relatives that have influence and pull on them. Meanwhile, the church, of course, is trying to inculcate biblical Christianity, and it is a struggle, just like LDS coming out of the Mormon church. For years and years, there are remainders of theology and ways and thoughts that they must discharge, that they must change and transform as they come more and more to the image of Christ. So it is with those coming out of the New Age, but there is still much distraction and deception. Be in prayer for us as we once again inculcate that biblical gospel where we are as well. Spiritual influence and possession too. Once again, we have seen the serene Buddha under the Bodhi tree as if he is one with the universe without influence from other gods and other spiritual influences. Nonsense. Underneath that appearance of bliss is turmoil and possession. We've seen last week the gurus of Hinduism and Buddhism, often men possessed of other spirits. Spiritual influence and possession. And we see there is a darkness, a spiritual darkness over the land, increasing over the land. And then, of course, finally, the self-absorption of New Age spirituality, absorbed with self. And we see in the influence of Joel Osteen being only the most egregious example of New Age spirituality, New Age thinking, New Age self-absorption. And of course, the fruits ultimately are the fruits of the flesh, as Paul so articulately puts it. Sexual immorality, impurity, and that is rife within the New Age as well, and amorality. Holdover once again from the 60s, those of you who lived during the time of the 60s, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, all of these things. I warn you, as Paul says, those who do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit, and this, what a distinction to see the lives of those in the church and those of our New Age friends that are indeed in the life of the church, coming to life in Christ, just had so much positive feedback in the church which we preached. Seeing some of these people, getting comments and feedback from them too, as they are coming out of darkness, spiritual darkness, into spiritual light. What a difference. They see the fruit of the Spirit in the life of the church: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And people see the difference. They do. Maybe you've lived in the church environment for so long you take it for granted. Others coming out of spiritual darkness do not. They see the fruit of the Spirit in you. They see the fruit of the Spirit in the church, as imperfect as it may be. So let that light shine. Cultivate those fruits of the Spirit, because it will transform those under the darkness of New Age spirituality. May that be our charge then for the week. Let us now come to that place where we indeed find light. Light to help us in the darkness of our world, as we partake of the flesh and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.